good. That which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but that sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask that wherever we are in our journeys with you, whether we're exploring and investigating, whether we're coming here for comfort, whether we are earnestly seeking after you, I pray your word would be not just meaningful to us, but would be food, nourishing food for our soul. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Just to notice, this is family worship, so immediately after the service, we're going to have a Q&A time, sermon Q&A. So if you have questions that get raised, and you want to just come ask them, we'll just gather immediately after the service, you can come ask your questions about the sermon, or about Christianity if you're exploring things, or other things that have come up over the last couple of weeks in Romans. So especially for youth and kids, if you have questions, you write them down. This is for you to come, but obviously for adults as well. And so we're in the habit of doing this on a monthly basis. So if there are questions that get raised, please come to the Q&A time. I have this memory as a young 4 or 5 year old lying underneath a food cabinet that had fallen on top of me. There was a Worcestershire sauce scattered all over me. There was glass on the floor. There were other things and food that was lying all over me and on the floor. And the reason why this food cabinet was lying on top of me was because at the top of the food cabinet had been what we in South Africa called a sweetie jar, like a candy jar, right? Which there was a clear reason why it was on top of the food cabinet, because my parents didn't want me to get it. I was not allowed to eat the sweets whenever I wanted, but I wanted those sweets. So I tried to climb up this food cabinet, not knowing it wasn't anchored into the wall. And so as it fell on top of me. Now, I actually confirmed this story yesterday with my mother. And she said what had actually happened is that I would have been seriously hurt, but the food cabinet hit a table and didn't land smack on top of me. She also said that she'd been nagging her mother, my grandmother, for these Waterford crystals to keep safe. And my grandmother had given them to her. She'd put them in the food cabinet. They were smashed. She never told her mother that I'd broken them. But there I was lying under all this food because I wanted this candy that I knew I was not allowed to have. Kids, have you ever knowingly done something that your parents have told you not to do? Youth, have you this last week knowingly done something that you knew you were not allowed to do? Adults, have we knowingly done something today that we know we should not be doing? Perhaps, kids, you stole the password to the screen time and then lied to your parents about it. Maybe you cheated at school just a little bit because you were desperate not to get a bad grade. Maybe we've lied just a little bit at work to cover up a mistake that we made or to impress someone. Maybe we've gossiped about someone here at church because it really feels so good to gossip. Maybe we said something horrible to a sibling, to one of your brothers or sisters, or to your spouse, and it wasn't accidental. We knowingly said something that we knew was going to hurt them because we wanted to hurt them. We chose not to help someone who was in need. Why? Because we don't like them and we didn't want to help them. We all know what I'm talking about. Why? Because friends, all of us live with sin. Sin is this constant presence in our lives. But sin is also a very churchy word, right? For those of you who are kids here, what is sin? One definition from a long time ago in this what's called the Westminster Catechism says this, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is not, if the law of God is up here, sin is not conforming to what God says is right, falling short, having a lower standard. Or sin is actually knowing exactly what's required and breaking it, going across it, doing what you know is not allowed. Another writer called J.I. Packer says that sin is this anti-God urge in each and every one of us. And that definition strikes home to me. It's this instinct in all of us to do what is anti-God, anti his rules, anti his ways, anti who he is. And we all have this urge in us. Or as Paul writes in these verses, sin dwells within us. The question this morning is, how well do you understand sin? You know, maybe as younger folks, kind of elementary age or youth, you come to church and you hear this word sin all the time in church. But I'll ask you, like, well, how well do you understand sin and how it operates in your life? For many of us, maybe we've been Christians a long time. How well do we actually understand sin? How clearly do we see it? I often think of sin when I was thinking about this sermon. Sin feels like this vague, wafty, dark kind of presence in my life that hardly ever comes into focus. It's there, but I don't understand it. I don't see it very clearly. And I think that's true of all of us. I don't think we see sin clearly at all. And these verses here in Romans 7 bring it into focus for us. Let's remember where we are in Romans. After Paul has been arguing in the initial chapters that everyone needs the good news of Jesus and what he has done, the gospel. And that putting faith in Jesus and receiving salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift that is given to us. And then Paul, from chapter 5 onwards, has been spelling out the implications of what it means to be justified by Jesus alone through faith. And this can be summed up in one word. It brings hope into our lives. Hope in the midst of suffering, hope that God loves us, hope in the face of death, and hope as we live with sin. And chapters 6 and 7 has been focusing on sin in the life of a Christian and the motivation to live a holy life, a beautiful life, a good life, and how we can live for God. But Paul has just written early in chapter 7 some things about the law of God, about what God has revealed is right or wrong, and how the law actually makes sin spread, and how we are now free from the law. And he knows what he has written is going to raise questions in the minds of his readers, specifically the Jewish readers. Well, is the law of God bad then? Can we blame the law of God for the sin in our lives? And Paul's response to these questions is going to shine a light on the nature of sin and help us see it clearly. Friends, since we all live with sin, the calling this morning is to see it clearly, to see it clearly. Why? So that we can have hope. We can have hope that there is actually a way to experience victory over sin. And these verses help us see that sin seizes its chance, sin wages its war, and sin ultimately loses to Jesus. Sin seizes its chance, it wages its war, but it loses to Jesus. And so before we start working through these verses, I just want to acknowledge that As we enter this passage, there's some vigorous debate in Christian circles about these verses, especially, who's the I in these verses, right? So Paul's writing, he talks about, in verses 7 through 13, this past experience he had, I would not have known sin, etc. And then from verses 14 through 25, he talks about some kind of present experience he is having. I do the very things I hate. And so good Christians disagree kind of about who Paul is talking about here. Is it talking about his own personal experience in the past and as a mature Christian? Is it representative of different things? These are one of these things you can come to the Q&A afterwards, right, if you have deeper questions about them. But I simply want to say up front, so we know where I'm coming from, that I think there's very good reason to understand that in the first section, Paul is talking about that moment when he came under conviction of sin for the first time in his life, this past experience. And the present, I do the things I don't want to do, is explaining or describing his present experience as a mature Christian. This is what he's actually experiencing. And in some ways, his experiences represent what we go through as well. So again, more questions come to the Q&A time, and we can walk through those things. But let's go back and look at how sin seizes its chance so we can see sin clearly. In previous verses, Paul had written about dying to the law, being released from the law, how the law arouses sinful passions in our life. And so it seems like, to those reading, there's a problem with the law of God. And for many Jews, and I think for us as well, this is troubling because the law was meant to be a help to subdue sin and overcome sin. If I know what is good, then I can. If I know what is right and wrong, then that can help me overcome sin in my life. But Paul here is arguing that sin does not have that power to overcome sin. The law does not have that power to overcome sin in our lives. And so the question arises in verse 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means, Paul says, by no means. Paul makes clear that the law is good, it is holy, it is righteous. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the sin that is in our hearts that seizes a chance that is presented by the law. It kind of hijacks the law, twists it for its kind of sinful, destructive purposes. Watch how this happens. First, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. In other words, God's law actually defines what is right and wrong. So Paul says, once it was got defined, now I know what sin is. I know what right is from wrong. But then in verse 8, the law actually stirs up sin. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. This word opportunity is a kind of a military word. And it has this flavor that describes kind of a starting point of operations. So kind of a springboard to advance further. So it has this image that at the very moment when we come to know what sin is, sin has this way of establishing a foothold, a springhold in our lives in order to attack our lives further. And then Paul's going to use a specific example to illustrate how this happens. He turns to the 10th commandment. How many commandments are there, kids, that God gave in the Old Testament? 10. There we go. So this is the final commandment, right? Turns to the 10th commandment, which is interestingly is a commandment that has to do with our heart. It says, do not covet. Now, to covet is to desire something that someone else has, right? To want something that someone else has. It's that whisper in our heart that says, what God has given me is not enough. I must have that person's money. I must have their home. I must have their job. I must have their looks. I must have their spouse. That's what it means to covet. And if I have that, then I will be content with my life. I think we know this coveting, don't we? We know this whisper in our hearts. And Paul says, when he heard the words, do not covet, he suddenly knew what sin was. But then he found his heart coveting even more the moment he heard it. So a while ago, we had to get a new car. And so we were looking at the kind of car we got now, which is a Kia Sorento. And so we were thinking about buying it. And you know what I started seeing everywhere? Kia Sorentos. Right? Don't you know that? Like you start, oh, I want that. And then you start seeing this everywhere. That's kind of what Paul's saying about do not covet. The moment he heard and realized what do not covet was, he noticed in his heart he was coveting all the time. And in fact, he was wanting to covet all the time. And so he said, sin seized its opportunity, deceived me, And through the law, which had hijacked, killed me. It brought destruction into his life. And so the law did not overcome sin, but sin seized the chance presented by the law. And friends, this is what sin does in our lives. One commentator, Jim Boyce, tells a story. It was when he was in sixth grade. How many of you are in sixth grade? Any sixth graders here? One hand. How many of you feel like you're in sixth grade? Right? A couple of us, Alex at the back. So he tells a story about when he was sixth grade, and the school principal comes into the classroom, and he said that the principal tells the class, listen, I've heard that some kids have brought firecrackers into the school. And if they are caught with firecrackers in the school, they will immediately be expelled. And so Jim Boyce says that at that time he'd never thought about firecrackers. But then he started to think a lot about firecrackers. And then he realized that very day that a friend of his had a firecracker in his home. So at the lunch break, they walked to their friend's home with another friend. They got that firecracker. They brought it back into the school. They went into a cloakroom with another friend. They lit the firecracker. Amazingly, this firecracker went off with a loud explosion in the school, and smoke started pouring out underneath the door of the cloakroom. They got completely busted. Right? The principal came in and kicked them out. I think he not fully expelled them, sent them home, met with their parents. And you know what the principal said to their parents? I can't believe it. I just told them, do not bring firecrackers into the school. Why on earth would they do that? And Jim Boyce goes on to make the point that this is exactly how sin works in our hearts. When we know what the law is, there is something within us that wants to break it. And it ends up bringing harm into our lives and into others. It leads to trouble. For those of you here this morning who may not be Christian, the question I would ask is, do you recognize this anti-God urge in your heart? That this instinct is just there to rebel against the rules, to do what you want just because, to reject God because you really don't want to live a life underneath someone else's authority? How would you explain that urge that you have in your life? I have a strange suggestion for you. Explore the biblical teaching of sin. See if the biblical teaching of sin is actually the best and most accurate description for what happens in our hearts as men and women. And as Christians, do we notice this anti-God urge in us? Where is that instinct strongest in your life at the moment? Perhaps it is coveting. Let's pause for a moment and explore this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question when it comes to the 10th commandment. What is required of the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires, listen to this, full contentment with our own condition and with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. Can you say this morning that you are fully content with where God has you and what he has given you in your life? If not, there's probably a whisper of covetousness in your heart, which is sin. What is it that you want? What is that one thing you say, if I could just have what that person has, my life will be so much better. Then I will be content. Maybe if you're in school, it's popularity. If I could just have the right friends or better grades, a desire to be more beautiful or handsome, to be more intelligent, to have more money, a nicer house, a nicer spouse. Those desires, friends, are violations of the 10th commandment. Do we see that sin clearly in our hearts? And do we see how sin is deceiving us, tricking us in our lives? British commentator Martin Lloyd-Jones and pastor, okay, hang with me here. He lists 9 ways in which sin has a tendency to deceive us. I'm going to go through these, but I want you to just to check your heart. Which one of these, or many of them, kind of strikes home? Do you go, oh my goodness, that's exactly the way it works in my heart? Okay, so one. So track with me, and kids, track with me as well. How many are there? 9, louder. So 10 commandments, 9 deceptions, okay? Track with me here. So 9 ways. Sin gets us to misuse the law, convincing us that as long as we have not sinned outwardly and visibly, we are all right, forgetting that with God, the thoughts and intentions of the heart are all important. Ooh, that's a tough one. 2, sometimes sin changes its tactics and tells us that everything is hopeless and we might as well keep on sinning. 3, sin tells us that it does not matter whether or not we are holy. 4, sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, feeling that God is against us if he prohibits anything. Because if he were for us, we think he would let us do what we want in order to be happy. 5, sin gets us to believe that the law is unreasonable, impossible, and unjust. 6, sin makes us think very highly of ourselves. It makes us ask why we should be bound by any law at all. Right? It's a tough one. 7, sin tells us that the law is oppressive, keeping us from developing the wonderful gifts and talents we have within us, all of which would emerge if only we did not have to be held back by God's commandments. 8, how many are there, kids? So how many more do I have to go? 2. Okay, 8, sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. And then 9, sin causes us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. It whispers what Satan said to Eve, you will not surely die. It says that the most preposterous idea in the whole world is hell, forgetting that the Lord Jesus spoke of hell more often than anyone else in the Bible. At this moment in your life, how is sin deceiving you? Which of those strike home? Friends, Paul helps us see sin more clearly in these verses. It takes the good law, it seizes its chance, it deceives us, and so leads us into more sin. In fact, sin doesn't just seize its chance, but sin wages its war in our lives. We could spend a couple of sermons in verses 13 through 25, and so I understand that. Feel free to come to the Q&A and ask more questions. We can get more deeply into it. But the main point I want to emphasize this morning from these verses, in verses 13 through 25, is that Paul is saying that there is this war that is waging in the hearts and lives of Christians. A war that is waging between what he describes in verse 23 as the law of his mind. So that's not so much his kind of the mind, the intellect, his thinking, as much as it's that part of him that actually wants to do what is right. It's that part of him that wants to obey God and do what is good. It's the true part of who he is as a Christian. His inner being that actually delights in God and the law of God. But this true part of who he is as a Christian is always at war with what he calls the law of sin that is dwelling within him. And so he has this kind of confusing language, right? He says he does not do what he wants, but he does the very thing he hates. He does not do the good that he wants, but the evil that he does not want to do, this is the thing that he always keeps on doing. He says evil is always lying close at hand. And so there's this war that is waging in him constantly. And friends, I think we all know that this is just not abstract thought for Paul, because this is our very real experience as Christians as well. This is the messy spiritual lives we live with. Like Paul, we do what we hate, and we actually end up hating what we do. Years ago, when Vess and I were just married, there was this moment when there was some conflict brewing that was totally all my fault, totally upfront, wanted to just absolve Vessie of any contribution to this conflict whatsoever. But there was this moment, I could feel the tension building. And I understood from some premarital counseling and also from patterns in my life that I had a tendency, like my dad, to walk out of conflict and walk away and slam doors while doing it. And so while this conflict was starting to brew, in my mind, I was going like, do not walk out, do not walk out. And I found myself actually saying those words as I was walking away from Vessi. I was saying, do not walk out, do not walk out. And then I was saying, do not slam the door, do not slam the door. And then as I go into my bedroom, what did I do? I slammed the door. The very thing I knew that I did not want to do, I did. And I hated it while I was doing it. The thing that I really knew I should be doing, which was to stay there as an act of love and kindness to Vessi, I knew that was the right thing to do. I did not do it. There is this war that wages within us. This is how sin works. This isn't just something I did 20-odd years ago. It's something that happens again and again and again in my life. Friends, it's so easy to come to church here this morning and think you are the only person struggling and often failing in your fight against sin. Everyone looks so wonderful on a Sunday morning and happy and sinless. This is not the case. Your friend in middle school or in high school and elementary school that you hang out with, that seems like they're such a good Christian doing everything right, they fight sin in their lives just like you. The person you think is the most mature here in the church, your pastor, your youth director, even Hannah, kids director, fight and wage war against sin. Friends, that means there is no place for spiritual pride in the Church of Jesus Christ or in Grace Fellowship. This should humble us. That's why we do a corporate confession, to spiritually remind us again that we are all in this same battle against sin. Whether we are youngest, from the youngest to the oldest, in fact, what we will find as we mature in the faith is that we actually become a lot more sensitive to the sin in our lives, even though we are sinning less. James Boyce again writes this: as we mature in the Christian life, growing closer to Jesus Christ, and thus wanting to be more like him and please him more, the struggle actually grows stronger rather than weaker. Those who struggle most vigorously against sin are not immature Christians, but mature ones. The more mature we become in the faith, actually, the more sin just feels like it's all around us and inside us. The more the struggle becomes kind of more prickly and sensitive. Why? Because we're actually becoming more and more like Jesus. We're noticing it more and more in our lives. Perhaps this is your experience as you are getting older. You actually find yourselves despairing more about how sinful you feel and the sin you see in your heart. Because this is exactly where Paul ends up. He gets to the end of this passage and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And friends, this is the cry where we must all end up with this cry in our hearts. We should all come to this place. Not just once, but as part of the rhythm of our daily lives or as our Christian lives, is that we have this deep and desperate longing for deliverance. Even more as we get older. Is this cry, a wretched man, a wretched woman of my that I am, is this cry in your heart? Do you come to that place of desperate longing where you just cry, who's going to deliver me from this? I can't handle it any longer. And you recognize that the law is powerless to help you, and you don't have the strength to overcome the sin either. And so you're at your wit's end, and you feel helpless, and you just cry out for rescue. Because there's a spiritual danger, friends, that we grow tired of the war against sin. As Christians, we kind of know that grace abounds, and so we stop caring about the sin in our lives. We grow apathetic. We don't long for holiness. We stop fighting. We stop turning to Jesus. Maybe some of you are in this place in your lives at the moment. My prayer and hope is actually the Holy Spirit would, if necessary, painfully convict you this morning. That your hearts would be stirred up to long for deliverance from sin. For hope in this fight against sin. Because, friends, there is hope. There is hope when sin seizes its chance. There is hope when sin wages its war. Not in the law, not in our own strength, but hope Because sin loses to Jesus. Or to put it another way, Jesus both defeats sin and delivers sinners like you and me and Paul. Which is why Paul immediately follows up his wretched cry with what almost sounds like a triumphant victory cry. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because as Christians, both of these cries should always be on our lips. Who will deliver me? I'm such a wretched man or woman. Thanks be to Jesus for delivering me. These are the cries that we should be kind of pouring out from our mouths again and again and again as Christians in our fight against sin. Is the second cry, thank you, Jesus, on our lips this morning. Friends, let us this morning remember the good news that no matter how long the fight and how often we stumble, that the victory is already won. As one commentator wrote, why is the victory won? Because Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin. He is delivering us now from the power of sin, and he will deliver us from the presence of sin. How does Jesus do this? Well, he did what we were unable to do. Alejandro mentioned this earlier. He kept the law. He remained sinless. Kids, you realize that Jesus was tempted just like you to steal and to get mad with your siblings and to disobey your parents? Jesus experienced those very same temptations, and yet he did not give in to sin. He remained perfect. He did not lose one single fight. And this is important because then he is able to become our perfect sacrifice, our substitute. He did what we could not do so that we can receive what we don't deserve, which is that the penalty for our sin is paid for by Jesus on the cross. And friends, this is what he has done. If you are a Christian here this morning, the full penalty for all of your sins, the ones in the past, the ones that you're committing today, the ones in the future, have already been paid for. So that when God looks at you, he sees you as innocent. That victory has already been won. Do you know that truth this morning? So that we can say, thank you, Jesus, for paying for the penalty for my sins. And now today, Jesus is delivering us from the power of sin. Because as Paul wrote earlier, we are one with him. We are united with him. And so now the Holy Spirit dwells in our lives. So next week, we're going to enter chapter 8, which is this beautiful and magnificent picture of life in the Spirit. Right? But for now, what we must know is that now as Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells in our lives, which means that we are under the rule and power of the Holy Spirit, which means we are not any longer under the rule or the power or the reign of sin. That power is broken. And so every single day as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is delivering us from the power of sin and making us more and more like Jesus. And I know most days it doesn't feel like that to us. But that is the spiritual reality of what Jesus has done. Can we say, thank you, Jesus? And lastly, friends, one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. This is the guaranteed promise of the resurrection of Jesus that we're going to be remembering, celebrating, rejoicing in on Easter in a couple of weeks. This is the guaranteed promise that the resurrected body of Jesus is the inbreaking into this world of that sinless heavenly reality that one day awaits all who put their faith in Jesus. A reality where sin will no longer be present in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, in the very fabric of this world. Can you imagine? Most of us can't, right? It's so hard to imagine. But no more evil. No more pain. No more suffering. No more brokenness. No more death. Our lives and our relationships and this world fully and completely delivered from the very presence of sin. Can that not move us to say, thank you, Jesus? Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news of the Christian faith, that through Jesus we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, that through Jesus we are being delivered from the power of sin, and through Jesus we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And if you're here this morning and perhaps you're in elementary age or you're in youth group or maybe you've come and you're visiting, perhaps you're starting to see that sinful kind of nature of your heart, that anti-God urge. Perhaps you're even starting to wonder, oh, I long to be delivered from this, to be rescued from this. Where can you turn? Same place Paul did. You cry out to Jesus and put your faith in him. Perhaps this is today a day where you can do that. And as Christians, what is our response? Surely it's just thankfulness. Just such deep gratitude to Jesus. And hope that we never despair in the face of sin in our hearts or in other people. We have a hope, not in our own strength, but in Jesus. Even when sin seems so all-powerful and consuming. And lastly, because of this gratitude and because of this hope and because we love Jesus so much, there is this ever-deepening resolve and strength and commitment in our lives to turn from sin, to serve God, to yield our lives to follow Jesus wherever he may lead us and live for him. Friends, we are all candy stealers, sweet stealers, right? We all climb that cabinet trying to get what we know we shouldn't get. That's that sinful urge within us. We do what we know is wrong. We even do what we hate to do. Because we not only live with sin, but we ourselves are sinners. Do you see this sin a little bit more clearly this morning? How sin is seizing its chance in your life. How sin is waging its war in your heart. But in the end, this is what I want you to really see. I want all of us to see that sin has lost to Jesus. Jesus has defeated sin. And friends, he has delivered sinners like you and me. And so in this long fight against sin, which is going to last until our final breath, we can have this guaranteed hope and knowledge that the victory is already won. Thanks be to Jesus. Let us pray. Jesus, we come before you this morning just to say thank you. Thank you for saving us. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but especially because we have not earned it and we do not deserve it. And yet, you laid down your life for us so that we could be delivered and rescued from sin. I pray you would give hope to those of us who have felt hopeless. I pray that you will continue to do a work of making us more and more like you through your Spirit. And I pray that we would be a people who of ever-deepening gratitude to you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.